I've entitled this morning's message, The Terror of the Lord. And I know it's not a very comforting title, but as you read through this passage, you will see that the terror of the Lord comes up at least three times and is in general one of the themes that comes across through this passage. And so it is appropriate. I don't put too much stock in sermon titles, but the terror of the Lord is really one of the things that comes through this passage very clearly. Unlike our passage last week where we got bad news and then some good news, some news of hope, then we got the judgment, and then a hope and then a bit more judgment. This morning, it's all the hope is up front. All the blessing, all the joyful stuff is up front. And then the rest of the passage is basically made up of a threefold pronouncement of judgment. We'll talk a little bit more about the structure of the passage in just a moment. But let me refresh your mind. Where are we in the Bible? We're in Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the big prophetic books in the Old Testament. And it's about in the middle of your Bibles. You can see it's about the middle. And where are we in time? Where are we in the Bible's unfolding narrative? Well, we're in about 700 BC, so about 700 years before Jesus was born, under the reign of four particular kings of Judah that Isaiah names in chapter 1, verse 1. So it's a historical point in time. It's a time when the kingdom of Israel has split into two smaller kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Judah and Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple was, is the particular focus of Isaiah. Even though he will talk about other nations, he'll talk about other stuff going on, but his message is mainly focused around Judah, the people of the Lord in Judah. But we also need to remember, as we come to talk about this, that it's all about Jesus. Now, there's not like some magical key that unlocks every verse in the Bible and all of a sudden Jesus is hiding under that verse that says, don't mix the different types of fabric in Leviticus. But what we mean is that the whole Bible points to Jesus or is in light of the coming of Jesus and what Jesus has done. So it's all in him. It's all kind of pointing towards him. It's all about him. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the scriptures. And that's where we find, if we're struggling with interpretation, it's probably because we're not reading it through the lens of the coming of Christ and what he has done. But as we're applying this and the implications of Isaiah, there's several layers that we have to kind of think about. Because some of the application applies to individuals and families about our individual faithfulness or us as a family following the Lord. But it also applies to towns and communities, larger communities, and how they operate before the Lord. And then, again, on the level of nations. But it is also about the church, the capital C universal church, and us as a local congregation. So sometimes we're kind of switching between these things. And to complicate the issue, Judah as a people is also Judah as the people of God. So they were a nation and they were the people of God. And so sometimes it's a bit difficult to kind of think, oh, should we apply this to the nations as they serve God, or should we apply this to the church? And oftentimes it's both. But nations should be faithful to the Lord just as the church should be faithful to the Lord. All right. I hope that puts you in mind of where we are. In our previous passage, as I said, we had hope and we had judgment, and that's similar to what we have today. What we get in our passage today is we get a beautiful vision of restoration and blessing in the first four verses, and we get a one verse, be faithful to the Lord. And then we have a threefold vision of a day of wrath and judgment in verses 6 to 21, followed by another one verse admonition, stop trusting in humanity. So that kind of lays out this passage as a whole. And even though those four sections would probably make a nice sermon outline, I'm going to subvert your expectations and not use that as the structure for the sermon this morning. Instead, I've got three big takeaways from this chapter that we're going to touch on one after the other. The first big takeaway is that God raises his own mountain. God raises his own mountain. Then, secondly, God lowers pride for man. And you'll notice that this raising and lowering is a big theme that comes throughout this passage. God raises his mountain, then God lowers prideful man. And the third section that we're going to discuss is that God rises to terrify the earth. All right, let's go to the first section. God raises his own mountain. Now, remember, as we come to read prophecy, remember it is very poetic in nature. And just as you read poetry, you understand that sometimes we're talking, we're making metaphor or simile, you know, we're talking about things in a poetic way that's not necessarily literal. And so prophecy is like that. Sometimes it's literal. So when they prophesied that Jesus, your king, will come lowly and riding on a colt of a donkey, that's literally what happened when Jesus came. He literally rode on a donkey. So that was a literal fulfillment of the prophecy. But another prophecy that was fulfilled, that shows up in Isaiah actually, is this, what John the Baptist was doing. And the prophecy was, make straight the paths of the Lord, make a highway in the desert. Now, John the Baptist was not a civil construction guy, right? He wasn't literally making a highway in the desert, but what he was doing was preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. So we can understand that sometimes things are literal, sometimes they are poetic in nature. And we can also understand that sometimes there's kind of multiple stages to fulfillment. And that happens with the pronouncements of judgment that we will see. So as we read prophecy, be primarily thinking in the figurative and poetic. It is real. It is true. I'm not trying to say that in any sense that God's word is not true or real. But we understand, we should be able to understand how metaphors work and painting imagery and pictures of things that portray. Like you look at some of those paintings, right? I don't know the style, I'm not a big art person, but you'll see a painting and you'll be able to tell that it is a painting of a lake or something with trees going over it. But if you go up and look at it in detail, it's kind of just all little lines or lots of little dots or something. We understand that you can paint a picture of something that shows something that really was there, but it's done without the literal representation of it. So what I'm going to do now is to start working our way through the passage, read the passage and reflect on it. And so we'll go to verse 1, starting there, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah at Jerusalem. And so this means that we're entering into a new oracle. In many respects, it's difficult to find in prophecy where one kind of prophecy ends, but sometimes we get nice markers where it says, Here's something that Isaiah saw, and that's what we get at the start of chapter 2, where it's a new prophecy that isn't directly following on from the previous one. And this is what this word that Isaiah received from God said. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. We see here a promise that God will raise his holy mountain. And if you're familiar with biblical imagery, there is this imagery of mountains. We read a little bit before from Hebrews where they were using this imagery of the mountain of the Lord at Sinai, where the law came to the people, and they were terrified by the coming of the Lord on that mountain. But there was something wonderful about coming into the new covenant where they had received something that can be touched. They couldn't go and touch the mountain of the Lord, but they can come in and come face to face with God in the new covenant. But that was using mountain imagery. There was this mountain, there was that mountain. And these mountains represent something. And so you'll hear of mountains across the Bible. And of particular relevance is the Mount Zion, the mountain that Jerusalem was built on, the mountain where God's temple was established in the Old Testament. And so this was the place where they were to come and to meet with God. This was the place where they were to worship God, where they were to fellowship with him, where they were to come and praise and honor him in the midst of their land, their blessing that they had, and they would come up to the mountain, as it were, to meet with God, understanding that God is everywhere. But there's a special way, especially like we do this morning. We understand that God's with us during the week, right? And that when we leave the door here, it's not like we leave God behind. But when God's people gather, there is a special way in which we are coming into the presence of the Lord, right? And so that picture, this is playing on that the people come before the Lord at his temple, This is where you come to worship God. This is where you come to meet with him. And Isaiah prophesies a day when it is as though the mountain of God, the mountain where the temple is going to be the highest mountain. It'll be taller than Mount Everest, so to speak. Or at least Mount Everest is going to be brought a long way down. So God's going to be the highest point, the most honored place in all of the world. It will be the place where everybody wants to come. And that's what it says in the next verse, in verse 4. It is there in verse 2. It shall be lifted up above the hills and all the nations shall flow to it. Everybody will want to come and to worship God there. Now, this might be news to a Jew, somebody who's an Israelite living in Judah at the time, because often they had a very insular view. You know, we are a nation and we have our God. And then there's their next door neighbors and they have their gods, but we don't like their gods. We want our God. But our God, the God, the Lord, Yahweh, is the Lord of lords, the God of all gods. And he is the true God where there are many false gods. So it wasn't going to be that the Israelites would just have their special relationship with their special God. And if you left the land, there would be another special relationship with another God. They can have Molech. They can have the Baals, whatever the case may be. The Greeks can have Zeus. No, there is one God, God over all, and all the other nations should come and worship him and abandon their false gods. And this is the picture that Isaiah is painting of a future where it won't just be the Israelites. It won't just be the descendants of Abraham, the literal descendants of Abraham, who will worship the Lord, but all the nations. And we have started to see that happen, haven't we? In all nations and tribes, there is few tribes left in the world where the gospel is not proclaimed, at least in some way. And so all the nations will come and worship him. And that's why Jesus sends his disciples out. What does he send them out to do? To make disciples of all nations. When Jesus sends his disciples out, it is fulfilling this prophecy that all the nations shall turn to the Lord. All the nations shall come into his temple. And there is blessing that comes with this in verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn any war anymore. In this picture of this heavenly kingdom, in this future day, half of you are out of a job because half of you work for defense. We won't need defense force anymore. We won't need to protect ourselves from other invading nations because all will be serving the Lord and then we will have no need to attack one another. This is the picture that is being painted of peace. You know, you won't need your fighter jets to fight one another anymore. You have to find a different use for fighter jets. So, and that's that picture here. The spears, the weapons of warfare, will be turned into pruning hooks. They'll be used for cutting the grapes off the vine. The swords shall be turned into plowshares. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. They won't need to learn war anymore because there will be peace in this new future day where the Lord reigns, where his worship is high and lifted up. When his mountain is lifted up, he shall judge between the nations. And then in verse 5 there, at the bottom here, there is this admonition for the house of Jacob, for the people of Judah, and by extension to the people of the northern kingdom. The house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the future that God holds out. This is the hope that there is down the line. Stick with God. This is where we're going. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And although, my friends, I'm pretty sure most of us don't have Jewish heritage, so most of us are not literal descendants of Abraham. But if you have come into Christ, you have joined in receiving this promise. you have become a spiritual child of Abraham and a spiritual child of Jacob. It talks about this in the New Testament, that that the Gentiles, those the non-Jewish people, the non-Israelite people, have been grafted into God's people. And so we can receive this promise. We can hear this admonition, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And if this is your hope for the future, if you desire to meet with the Lord, if you desire to see him face to face, if you desire to go up to his temple and worship with his people, then you must walk in the light of the Lord. And that can only be done through Jesus Christ. It can only be done through Jesus Christ. So this is the hope that is held out for Israel. Despite the situation that they're in right now, despite the problems that they were facing in their day, there was a wonderful hope in store. And that same goes for us. There is a wonderful hope because Jesus has secured it, because Jesus has promised he will come again to restore all things. He's going to prepare a place for us. He holds out promises for us that if we are in him, then we will receive a wonderful blessing in the future as God's people. But we must walk in the light of the Lord. We can't turn our back on God and then expect to receive the blessings from God. It just doesn't compute. Now, sadly, this wonderful, beautiful picture for God's people, this wonderful, beautiful picture of this restorative painting of the future for God's people turns to an assessment of the state of affairs in Judah. Instead of talking about this wonderful future that was laid out for them, they needed now to turn their eyes to what the current state of affairs was and the consequences that would come as a result of that. Instead of dwelling on the hope, we now have to turn and to consider how God lowers prideful humanity. God lowers prideful humanity. First thing we're going to do is we're going to ask the question, well, what is pride? If God lowers prideful humanity, what is pride? It's a word that gets bandied around for a number of uses and perhaps not used very well in some circumstances. But what pride is pride is an unholy elevation, is the definition I came up with, an unholy elevation. It's arrogance in thinking of oneself more highly than they are. It's unwarranted confidence. It's kind of like, imagine two kids and, you know, two teenage boys, let's say, and they're looking at each other and one says, oh, I'm taller than you now. And the other one goes, no, you're not. Well, one of them is obviously acting in pride because they are literally not as tall as the other one. Well, they might be mistaken. But the point is, you measure them up and you will find out which one of them truly is higher than the other one. But pride is where we go. And even if it's not true, we assert that we are higher than we are. Or we think that we are higher than we are. And of course, we can't move on from this without reflecting on the fact that pride is used as the representation of a whole month devoted to LGBT stuff. That the fact that they use this word pride, there is great irony in this because they are thinking of themselves more highly than they are. Now, I'm not picking on anybody in particular. I'm sure in a group this size, there are those among us who have experienced the fallen nature of same-sex attraction. And I'm not trying to pick on you. But this is something that is represented in this pride movement. It is saying that what God says is not relevant. What God wants, it doesn't matter. I'm going to choose my way. And then to use the rainbow as the sign of that is even more prideful once again, to say, oh, God promised that he wouldn't flood the earth because of our unrighteousness. So I'm going to do my unrighteousness and wave the sign of God's covenant in his face. It's very prideful. But the pride doesn't just start there with those outward and ostentatious displays of ungodly pride. Pride starts often with God's people and the way that they have acted. And that's what happens in our passage. If you look at verse 6, you've rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. they strike hands with the children of foreigners. So the pride is starting in God's people here. They have turned away from the covenant that they entered into with God as a people, and they are turning to mix in whatever feels good, whatever works for them at the time. We'll mix in some stuff from the east. When you hear east in the terms of the Bible, we're thinking places like Babylon is out to the east. The Magi come from the east. So, hang on, let me get... Yeah, that's right, to the east. So they're saying you've got fortune tellers like the Philistines. They've got a way of doing things. You're going to mix in a bit of what they're doing. This turn of phrase at the end here, they strike hands with the children of foreigners, is a little bit kind of confusing to understand what is meant by it. Some of your translations might say they enter into alliances with foreigners. So this is like an ungodly kind of cooperation with foreigners that compromises them as God's people. And it keeps going on in verse 7 and 8. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses and no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. You see, God has blessed them as a people. They have abundance. They have gold. They have the chariots. They have the wealth, right? But along with all the blessings from God that they've received, they've filled their land with these abominations, with idols that they made themselves, and then bow down to the idols as if they were God. Now, this might seem ridiculous to us because we're not used to that kind of way of worship, of actually crafting an image of some kind and then bowing down to it as if it has some worth or value or spiritual being living inside it. But this is one of the great problems of the ancient world. That's why the Bible talks about it so much. And so there was idolatry. There was bowing down to these statues and idols. And we see it even in the earliest days when God rescued his people out of Egypt. They ran into problems with people who would steal idols, who would keep them in their tents. Idol worship was a real problem for Israel. Now, I'm sure if I go around to your homes, I'm not going to find any little statues in the corner that you're bowing down to. But God's people still fall into the trap of making idols out of things, not literal idols, but figuratively, of having something that we hold up of a higher importance than the Lord, and we will serve that thing over the Lord. We will bow down to it. It's probably that thing in your life that you think, if that was taken away from me, I wouldn't want to live anymore. If you have that attitude towards anything in your life, it is probably an idol. We have, like Israel, so much wealth, so much blessing, so much in our land. Yet, like in Judah, so many of us have turned our back on the Lord. And we're more interested in what we can make with our own hands or build or watch or be involved in rather than serving the Lord. And so God will humble these prideful people. He will humble them. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. This is the rhetoric, or the rhetoric of this prophecy. It's saying, God, you should abandon your people because of what they've become. You should turn your back on them. You shouldn't forgive them because they have no excuse. And then in verse 11, it says, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The people should be humbled because of their pride that is in their midst. But it's not limited to God's people. It's not limited to the people in Judah or Israel in the north. As we see in the next part from verse 12, this is going to affect, God's going to humble all peoples. And he starts listing off nations that live around Israel as examples of others that he's going to bring low. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty. This is the day of the Lord, the final day of judgment. He's going to bring low all those who are proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon. So the cedars of Lebanon had a reputation for being magnificent and wonderful and great for building stuff with. They had a high reputation, but even the magnificence of the cedars of Lebanon are going to be brought low. No point being proud and loft and haughty with regards to what they had in those cedars. Against all the oaks of Bashan, similar story. Against all the lofty mountains and against all the lifted up hills. Against every high tower and against every fortified wall. So even if you had an amazing fortress to protect yourself, even if you were impregnable from a military standpoint and you could sit back and go, yeah, we're the best, you can't come and get us, that kind of pride was going to be destroyed. Against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft, God's going to bring low those who take pride in their boats and their ability to make ships and trade across the sea. God was going to bring down it all. And the haughtiness of man, shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There won't be any more exalting in the things of this world in an unhealthy way, in an unholy way. God will get the true honor that he deserves. He will have the true position of glory. He will be exalted, but pride will be cast down. The scriptures tell us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I want you to know that. For the pride that is in your life, God will oppose it. In whatever form it takes, God will oppose it. Now, the question is, what's going to happen? What's going to happen with that pride in your heart? Well, either you can humble yourself before the Lord. You can humble yourself before him and you can submit to him and let go of that pride and find life, or you will stand against him in judgment when he forces you to let go of that pride. The way to let go of that pride is to come in Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to the Lord through Jesus. It's not just something that you do when you enter into faith, but it is the pattern of our life. Of our Christian life, to live in Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who laid down his life for us, and the one who has gained victory over Satan, sin, and death as he rose from the dead. He died in your place for your sin of pride, for your rebellion against the Lord in whatever form that has taken throughout your life. Even if you've lived 100 years of rebellion against God. And I heard a story today, yesterday, or the day before. I'm getting out of temporally out of place. An FYEC church down the road in Morwell, the pastor there was saying that he preaches often at a nursing home or at like an assisted living situation. And there was a lady there this past week who, I think it was 102 years old, said that she believed in Jesus. And so 100 years of sin and standing against the Lord is washed away. All of her pride is taken away because she has come and humbled herself in Jesus Christ. And that is open to you. Come to him. Have your pride taken away. Have your arrogance taken away. Humble yourself before him. Recognize your need for his forgiveness, your need for his salvation, your need for his authority over your life. And you will be saved. You will be free. You will come and join the nation streaming into Zion to worship the Lord. But the proud will be cast down because God rises to terrify the earth. So great will the humiliation of the proud be. It will be like kings trying to find nooks and crannies in the ground to hide themselves from the splendor of God. And if you read through this passage, you'll actually find that there is 3 times the same thing is said in slightly different ways. I'm going to show it to you here. It's a threefold chorus in this passage that drives home this point. In verse 10, it says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty." Go and hide in the ground. That's your best chance for getting away from the revelation of God's glory in just wrath, the revelation of his majesty and his glory and his splendor. They will go and try and hide from it. But then again in verse 19 it says, "And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, from before the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." In some of your translations it might say, "rises to shake the earth," which becomes very relevant when we read before that we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But the Lord comes in good wrath, you know, in good wrath. If your faith doesn't have room for the God of the Bible to come and terrify the earth, then we need to have an adjustment on our faith so that we understand that our God is a consuming fire, as we read in Hebrews before. And so there will be those who stand against him, who stand in pride, who will be destroyed and thrown down. And their best chance to get away is to hide in the rocks, but that's not going to help in the long run, is it? It's not as though the Lord is bound by time and space. But we see in the third refrain of this in verse 20, "In that day, all mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, and the moles to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." The Lord brings terror on the earth because people are afraid of him. They stand in fear of him. And there is always a good, a holy fear to have. But it's like when you get pulled over when you're speeding. You know, I should get pulled over, right? I should suffer the consequences of my actions because I have done wrong. And it's easy to not have to worry about it too much when the police aren't in your rearview mirror. But when the police are in the rearview mirror, all of a sudden we feel that dread come upon us. I know that I should. I know that I have done the wrong thing. I know that I should receive the consequences. But it is like that times a thousand when we come before the Lord, because it's not like we've done one or two things that need to be dealt with. There are so many things across our life, so many times that we have turned to sin and to selfishness and to pride instead of humbling ourselves before the Lord. And justly, justifiably, the Lord should come and bring the consequences of judgment and wrath on us. And so for the people of Judah and the surrounding countries in that day, God did come and he did bring judgment on them. None of those nations stand in the same way. You don't think of Lebanon as a place to go for great cedar wood or to see wonderful forests of cedar because it's not there anymore. You don't think of Tarshish as the place to go for commerce and trade and shipbuilding because it's not there anymore. And so this has a literal fulfillment in the sense that these things have happened. And Judah themselves, not long after Isaiah's lifetime, would fall. The city would be destroyed. The temple would be thrown down. The people were exiled. And so they suffered the wrath of the God through the hands of the Babylonians. God raised up Babylon to crush their pride. But this also looks to a further day, a further fulfillment in the final day of the Lord. And one of the reasons we know that is because Revelation picks up on this passage. And this might sound very familiar to you. In Revelation chapter 6, it says, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from his place." Sound familiar? The mountains will be brought low. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" This paints a picture of the great day of the Lord, of what it happened, what would it be like for those who are outside Christ, who have not humbled themselves before the Lord, what it will be like for them. They will go, they will try and find a place to hide. They will try and escape, but there will be no escape when the wrath of the Lord comes, when he comes and rises to terrify the earth. And so that's a great question that we need to answer. Who can stand? Who can stand? Well, we actually answered this at the start of our service this morning when we said, Who can go up into the presence of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That is the only way. That is the only way to get clean hands and a pure heart in Jesus Christ. And our passage ends with this last admonition. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? These prideful people had trusted in themselves, the work of their own hands, the idols that they made with their own hands. But the prophecy ends with this admonition. Stop regarding man. Stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in the powers of this world. Trust in God. So where have we been this morning? We have remembered that the Lord raises up his mountain, where all the nations will stream in and serve him. And we kind of skipped over it, but we saw that in that passage that the Lord's teaching will go out from Jerusalem, from his holy temple. The law of God, the teaching of God will pervade the world from this high mountain, and people will now live in accordance with what God calls them to do. God will bring a time of peace. God will bring peace over all the earth, and the nations will no longer fight against one another. But there was that admonition to pursue faithfulness, to walk in the light of the Lord. We looked at the fact that God lowers prideful man. We've trusted in things like wealth and human power and accomplishment, in idols. But the Lord wants us to turn away from these things. You know, right now, the Lord is not smiting people from heaven every time they do something evil. There's that kind of idea. Somebody does something, they say something particularly heinous, and there's a lightning bolt from heaven that spots them on the spot. And there's a couple of times in the Bible where people do that. You know, Ananias and Sapphira drop dead in a church meeting. There's Nadab and Abihu who are consumed by fire from the presence of the Lord when they did something rebellious. But throughout most of the stream of history, God puts up with. He is gracious towards people who sin against him. And he has been gracious to you even today when you stand before him in pride. But that graciousness, that patience is going to come to an end. And so the call is to repent. Turn away from your pride today. Submit to Jesus and humble yourself before the Lord. Because every knee will bow, every idol will be cast away in time, but it will be whether or not you do it willingly to serve Jesus or whether you're doing it because you've been found out and because you realize that God has come to terrify the earth. And who can stand? Who can stand in this day of wrath? Who can endure it? Only those who find their fortress in Jesus Christ. Only those who find their safety and security in Christ. We can only be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus, who suffered that wrath in our place. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who suffered in our place and who has taken away your wrath from your people. We, Lord, look forward to the day when we will stream into Zion to see you face to face, even though we figuratively speaking, we stand in the heavenly places with you, Lord. We look forward to physically being with you. Lord, we thank you that you are redeeming the world and that there is nothing that is outside of your redeeming power. But we know, Lord, that you will not stand sin and you will deal with it, either through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus or by people standing before you on their own merits. We pray, Lord, that you might bring a great number of people into your kingdom. In particular, here across Sale, we pray, Lord, that you would help people to turn their back on their pride that they have and instead turn towards you and humble themselves before you, that they might be lowered so that they can be lifted up. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to love your justice in such a way that we appreciate and look forward to final and full justice being done. We pray, Lord, that we look forward, Lord, to the great day of the Lord when all things are restored and when your name is vindicated. And we look forward, Lord, to finding security in Christ when you rise to terrify the earth. Amen.